I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White.
Pleasure to be here with you, gentlemen.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, you guys doing okay?
Doing well.
Yeah, did you get caught in a rainstorm this morning?
I sat out on the back porch with a cup of coffee and the Bible and just watched it roll in. It was awesome.
That's nice. A good spot to watch a storm.
Yeah.
Heck yeah. Awesome.
Love storms. When I was a kid, my dad would always take me out on the... My mom, if there was any kind of storm, my mom would automatically, you know, throw pillows in the bathtub. And my dad was going to sit out on the front porch and just take me, we just watch it. So I love just sitting out watching a good storm.
That's very Oklahoma of him.
Very.
Very Oklahoma. Cool. Very good. Well, hey, we got questions, but we're going to start with some kids' questions.
Hey, love kids' questions.
Because we love kids' questions. And we figure, you know, why put the kid questions at the end? Why make them wait and wonder? We're going to put them right up front. So the first one says, why in the world is Jesus so kind to us?
That is a great, great question.
Because I wouldn't be.
No. No. Jesus is more kind to us than we ever deserve. And what immediately comes to mind is Romans 2:4, which tells us that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. That God is not kind to us just because he was just, just kind of a nice guy. God is not kind to us because we deserve it, because we're so great. God is kind to us because he knows that we are sinners and that we have set ourselves as enemies, rebels against him from birth. And so God is kind to us to draw us to himself so that we would know him, that we would see him, that we would love him, and ultimately that we would give our lives fully to him. God is kind, and he wants us to love him and know him.
Yeah.
Great question. Great answer. Totally agree. That's where my mind went as well, Romans 2:4. It's not like God is kind, you know, just like a nice kind of grandpa in the sky. No, he is God. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is holy. He is majestic. And yet his kindness just reaches out to us to draw us in, to invite us in, to make a way for us to know him. I think about the word loving kindness. There's a song we sing at church sometimes, loving kindness. Mm-hmm. And that word is sometimes translated in the ESV, steadfast love. Mm-hmm. And both those come from the same Hebrew word, which really just means covenant-keeping love. God is always going to fulfill his promises. And we always, you know, we see that kindness playing out in sending the Lord Jesus to die for us, in raising him from the dead, in offering us eternal life, and allowing us to know that that will come true, that we will have eternal life with him, because he will keep his promise. He's a very loving and kind God.
This kind of ties back to our nice and kind definitions, remember? It's not that God's just nice and he's just doing his thing, but his kindness is truly what allows us to be saved. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And without that kindness, we would be utterly lost. And so thankful for that. Great question. Mm-hmm. All right. Our student minister, Austin, preached a sermon out of Genesis 10 a couple weeks ago. And this question comes from that. It says, it seems like he, Austin, is talking about, this is still a kid question, two. I should have given that qualifier. It seems like Austin is talking about a lot of stories at the same time. I wonder why. Well, what's in Genesis chapter 10?
It's a big, long genealogy.
That's right.
That does tell a lot of stories of a lot of people all at once. And it tells how after Noah and his family, how everybody got everywhere. And we'll see specifically in the Tower of Babel a narrative this Sunday why they went everywhere. It's not because they wanted to, but it was God's original design for them, whether they wanted to or not. They needed to go fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply. So, yeah, Austin was tasked with telling a lot of people's stories in a shorter amount of time, even though their stories may just be their name. Mm-hmm. Some of them it goes broader, like Nimrod. Some of them, it's very, very short.
Yeah. This is a kid question, I know.
It is.
But we need to get philosophical just for a minute. Mm-hmm. The big question that people have wrestled with for a long time, and that maybe this kid is wrestling with, is how do we make sense of all the different stories? People have different ideas. People have different experiences. People come from different places. Is there anything that kind of makes sense of all of it, that gives purpose and definition to every person, to every story? And the answer is the story of the Bible. God's word is kind of that one story that makes sense of all the stories. It can encompass every single person who's ever been born, no matter where they are, no matter where they live. And I really like that. And that's kind of what this story that Austin was talking about really helps us to do. Otherwise, people just say, oh, well, that's just what you think, or that's just what you believe. You know, I believe something different. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Well, we know that's not really going to work. There's got to be truth. So we can say, hey, this is right, that's wrong, right? You're right, I'm wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. Whatever it is, there's got to be one, you might say, just foundation where we can all stand and make sense of our experience in this world. And the fact of the matter is, God is the creator of this world. So he can tell us what the world is about. He created us. He can tell us what we are about. So that's what I love about this question. I love about Austin's sermon. Sometimes the Bible just backs up and gives us a really big view of the whole picture so that we can make sense of all the little pieces of that picture.
Mm-hmm. That's good. My favorite part of the sermon was after he finished reading when everybody clapped. I don't know that I've ever heard a genealogy read so eloquently in all my life. And so props to our boy Austin. He did a phenomenal job.
Well done. Well done. So,
excellent job. All right, question three. It's a doozy. I think God saw this question coming. Does foreknowledge require predestination? I'm not necessarily speaking to salvation here. And there are paragraphs of context that I could add, but Pastor Nathan told us to keep things brief
in the last podcast. Thank you.
That's right. That's right. Does it require predestination?
Let me jump in here right quick. I think this is a really good question and not an easy question because you're dealing with terms. You've heard maybe one of your teachers say at some point, define your terms. That's very good advice. And sometimes, you know, the Bible doesn't give us just a glossary, you know, at the end of the Bible. We have to read the Bible and read in context all these different words and try to figure out, oh, this is precisely what this word means. And sometimes two words can mean the same thing or something very similar, something very close together. So we just have to be careful the way we define our terms. That's what theology helps us to do. In many ways, theology is just sort of providing that glossary. You know, people say, oh, I don't know about theology. I just want to read the Bible. Oh, well, when you read the Bible, you have to figure out what those words mean. And not just in this place in the Bible, but in this place, sometimes dozens of places. And we have to look at each context and then put those together. I think it's a good question. I think it's more accurate to say foreknowledge is a term that helps explain predestination. Okay? Foreknowledge is sort of underneath this broader category of predestination. Now, God predestines certain sinners to salvation, the Bible says. It's just by his grace. And that word predestination is almost always used, I think, to just speak of God choosing particular sinners to be saved. There's one instance, I think, in Acts where it says, you know, all these things happened with all these different activities and events and sinful people doing sinful things. All of this thing happened according to what your plan had predestined to take place, oh Lord. It's a prayer in Acts chapter 4. Other than that one place, I think everywhere it talks about predestination, it's talking about God choosing sinners to be saved. And so therefore, you see the word right there is very close to the word election. God choosing, God electing. Election and predestination are basically the same thing. There might be a little shade of difference there, but you can read, for example, Ephesians 1, verse 4. It says, God chose us. And then in the very next verse, Ephesians 1:5, it says, God predestined us. So practically the same thing. There might be a little bit of a different shade of meaning, but predestination, election are the same teaching, the same idea. Foreknowledge kind of comes in to help answer the question, why? Why did God choose certain sinners to be saved? The answer is Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, when you get to that verse, foreknowledge, there are two basic ways people understand that idea of God foreknew certain people. One is God chose or predestined those that he just saw beforehand would believe. Okay, so God's just kind of, he's not bound by time. He can look down through time, let's say. He can see, oh, this person's going to choose me. Therefore, I predestined them to salvation, to that destination, right? The other interpretation says God's foreknowledge of certain individuals describes the way he sets his love on them, okay? We might say whom he foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And I think that is a more faithful interpretation of foreknowledge. Certainly there, and I think other places as well, and I have a few reasons, okay? One, the Old Testament background. The Old Testament background of that word, it's the word yada, by the way. I think that's where they get yada, yada, yada. I know. Right. The Old Testament background is more than just knowing in our heads about something. Like we typically think of knowledge as like, oh yeah, you know it in your head. It has to do with covenantal love. Think, for example, Amos chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." That's not a verse just about God just sort of knew in his head. No, that is a covenantal action. He knows them. He entered into this relationship with them by his grace, right? Because he's a loving God. Here's another reason this means more than just mere head knowledge. The Old Testament background of Paul's phrase is Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So again, it's not like God's a spectator. Like just he has this awareness of kind of what's going on. No, God is working out his sovereign plan in the prophet's life. Another reason I think this is a better understanding is because of the effects of sin. If we're going to choose God and be saved, it's because God did something first. It's because his grace always comes first. We think about 1 John, for example, a verse that we've quoted before. Obviously, we love, why? Because he first loved us. And so when you think about all of that together, kind of how all those words fit together, the upshot of that is we should just be incredibly thankful. We should be very grateful to God for his grace. We must choose Christ. We need to say that very clearly. We have to choose Christ, and we will do so, quote unquote, freely. Okay, God doesn't just grab us by the, scruff of the neck necessarily. You know, he does grab us by the scruff of the neck and moves us to choose him. It's not like, we can be saved apart from our choice. And we persuade others to choose Christ. But whenever we see the results of that with people being saved, we have to give all glory to God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, trusting Christ, alone, all to the glory of God alone. So those are big, big words, big, big ideas. It's good to kind of think through them carefully.
Yeah, both terms, foreknowledge and predestination, are biblical terms, as you've outlined and as you've said. But both of them mean there is one past, present, future. There's one story, and it is going to happen. And God is the author of it. Yep. And so God knows our future. As you said, he's outside of time. It's not a future event to him. Mm-hmm. He knows it. So yes, he foreknows everything that is going to happen. And because that is what is going to happen, it is predestined that way. And God, the author, wrote it that way. So I think both of those definitely go hand in hand. It's certainly not like God is kind of Doctor Strange, you know, running through all these scenarios of what might happen and picking a best possible scenario and hoping that that happened. No, there's one timeline, and it's God's.
Yep.
He's written it, he's predestined it, and he foreknows it. And you can rest in that. So many times, I think, because we are bound by time and we are creatures of choice, we can beat ourselves up thinking, oh, well, we made this wrong decision. Had I done this, then I would have been in alignment with God's will, or then I would have had a better life that God really wanted me to have. I would have fulfilled my potential. There's a freedom that comes in knowing that God is both in the future, in the past, in the present. He knows it all. He's written it all. And we are living it, and we can trust that.
Amen.
We can trust him. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, we certainly make bad decisions and wrong decisions, but we don't have to worry that we have somehow thwarted God's plan.
Yeah,
that's good. Yeah, I think it's helpful to see this in the sense that it's not just God doesn't predestine just because he knows something's going to happen. Like, it's not like he's looking at a lot of magic eight ball and he's like, what's going to happen? Okay, yes, that's going to happen, you know? And so, I mean, he is both simultaneously knowing it's going to happen and directing as well. And so that's hard to kind of wrap your mind around, but I think he's not just a fortune teller, mm-hmm. you know, seeing the future. But he is operating and bringing it to fulfillment and fruition as he sees.
This questioner should maybe question back in next week, because it says, not necessarily speaking to salvation here, which I appreciate, although the two terms that they were asking about really pertain, I think primarily, it's fair to say, to salvation. There are other words the Bible uses a lot of words. You know, God's plan, God's will, God's knowledge, God ordaining certain things, God allowing certain things to happen, God causing, God working all things. So God's counsel, you know, God's will. There's all kinds of words that speak to the issue of God's complete sovereignty, his complete, we might say, kind of ultimate control over what happens in this world. Nothing is ultimately out of God's control. And that's a comforting thought. It raises some questions, but at the end of the day, in a world where there are, you know, earthquakes and tragedies and sickness, it's a very, very comforting thought to know there is a loving Heavenly Father that we have, and we know him personally through Jesus Christ. He dwells in us by his Spirit, and he will bring his good plan to us to pass. That is really good news.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so something else along with that is just to understand and rest in the fact that the future is done. We can trust Revelation all the way through chapter 22, the final amen. It's done, and it's going to happen according to how God has said it will happen. So when we look forward to the day of the Lord, when we read in Revelation, when we anticipate what it will be like in the new heavens and new earth, you know, all these things are realities just as much as an hour ago was a reality. As God has foreknown and predestined, it shall come to pass, and in the end, he wins.
Amen. That's a good word right there. All right, next one. We had deacon ordination this past Sunday. A beautiful service. Fantastic. We had 11 guys that were there that we were praying for and ordaining to the ministry of the diaconate, right? And so this question comes in. It says, when did these new deacons become deacons? Was it at their nomination? Was it at their diaconate approval, their congregational vote, or their ordination?
Good question.
I think before the foundations of the earth,
it was predestined and foreknown. Next question. Yeah. We're strange creatures, aren't we?
In that we
find significance in ceremony, and ceremony is significant. You know, people become married at the marriage ceremony. So they have already pledged to marry one another, you know, all these things. That's kind of where it happens. As I said Sunday, Arrow Heights is a church ruled by Christ, led by pastors, served by deacons, affirmed and exercised by members, by the membership. And so
good sermon, by the way.
Yeah. Oh, thank you.
Crystal clear and very applicable, very helpful. Yeah. Oh, excellent job.
Praise God. Appreciate that. One of the important things I really wanted to lean into was the role of member is important. And when we have family members meetings, those are not just business meetings. Those are times when the family gets together. And during that time, we ask the membership, you know, like, okay, we've been through this whole process. These are the guys that you all put forward, that we put through the testing and all this stuff. Do you affirm this? The church voted, and the church overwhelmingly affirmed that decision. So at that time, the church said, yes, these guys, the way that you all have led, the way that the deacons are serving to train these guys, we believe that this is in accordance with Christ's rule and his will. We as the membership affirm this. So at that point, those were our guys. Those guys were going to become deacons. There was we held the ceremony because in Acts chapter 6, there is an action where, you know, the apostles tell the body, you know, hey, go pick some guys. And it says, you know, to everyone assembled, to the assembly, the church in essence, it seemed good to them. And then the apostles laid their hands on them and prayed for them. So in a way, the ceremony was affirmation and continuation and consummation, I guess you could say, of that vote. So, you know, in a way, when did they become deacons? Well, we affirmed them as deacons because they were already deaconing. And the church affirmed it. We affirmed and ceremonially instituted the church's affirmation. So that's my way of not answering the question.
No, it's really good.
They're deacons now.
That's right. That's all that matters.
One of the best non-answers I've ever heard. Yeah, I agree with you. An act of the congregation, and we see that in Acts 6. Mm-hmm. The congregation is definitely involved. But also, I think one of the things you're pointing out there is it is a process. I don't know if there's just one point, because as the congregation is involved at these various points, that's the body of Christ at work. And I think we shouldn't maybe gloss over too quickly that ultimately this is a process initiated by, guided by the Holy Spirit. Later on in Acts, he even talks about the Holy Spirit set apart, you know, by Paul and Barnabas, I think is who it is at that point. But even here in Acts 6, it says, and the word of God continued to increase. Now, you know, one thing Andy was very fond of saying, and I completely agree, the Holy Spirit of God uses the word of God to do the work of God. The Spirit and the Word, the inspired Word, those two things really go together very closely. And these apostles, as they were studying the Word and praying together and praying in accordance with God's word, and then going out and teaching God's word, the Spirit was guiding them to this sort of congregational process. So, yeah, I think you're probably right. If you had to point to one place, it's maybe where the congregation affirms. But there's a lot more kind of legwork that goes into that. And again, the congregation's involved at every point, which is such a sort of messy but greatly healthy, beautiful process.
Yeah, I think it is. I don't know that I could pick a point. I mean, probably the vote, right? You know, that just makes sense because that's the last like affirmation that happens outside of us praying for and ordaining at the service. I'm full agreement. So
yeah, because we would not have ordained anyone that the church had not affirmed.
Absolutely.
And voted on.
Absolutely.
That would be not Christ rule. That would be elder rule. And that's, by the way, a phrase I hear fairly often. Some of our Bible church friends and even Presbyterian friends will talk about an elder-ruled church. That's not really the way Baptists talk about it. Maybe some Baptists, but we are an elder-led church. And I think primarily that leading has to do with, as we see in Acts 6, just teaching the word. Continually feeding the congregation in various ways and training others to do the work of the ministry and equipping them with the word. That's the way we lead, but we don't just dictate from on high. You know, in various sizes of churches, sometimes it is necessary for pastors to make certain decisions because you can't bring everybody into the process all the time. I suppose if you have a smaller church, sometimes that's easier to do, but yeah, elder-led congregationalism, I think it's a beautiful and biblical thing.
Yeah, agreed. Okay, this one will go quick. I think this question will go quick.
Okay.
It's just kind of a break in between heavy questions, right? And so the question is, this is a stupid question. I shouldn't even dignify it by asking the question, but I'm going to ask it because I know there's probably some people out there that are wrong that are opinionated about it. Hmm. So I'm just going to say it. So which is better, hot tea or hot coffee?
Frankly, I'm offended. Hurt a little bit.
I mean, why would it even be an option? like I just don't even understand.
I'll say what we're all thinking, coffee.
Amen.
Coffee's the answer to the question. Mm. There's also a caveat, though.
You better not. I see you over there squirming.
I was just going to say both. I think they're both great. I think that you don't have to choose.
That's not the question.
And what a great thing.
Which is better?
Hot tea and hot coffee are both things in God's big, wonderful world.
It's a binary question.
We might have to vote this one off the podcast.
if you make me choose, I will say coffee. But okay. That's only recently. Even definitely 10 years ago, tea all the way.
I've become more of a
coffee guy. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Man.
I do really enjoy a hot cup of tea, though. With some sweetener and like a little milk cream.
If I'm forced to drink hot tea, it always has to be sweet. I don't know why, but I cannot drink hot tea.
I kind of agree with that.
Sweetener. Yep. Yep. I don't know what it is, but and again, this is forced. I have no other options at my disposal, and I need some caffeine. Like I would almost rather just drink hot water.
I'm enthralled by the British.
There you go.
And they have tea time. There's an expectation.
Shouldn't the whole world have tea time?
We threw it into the ocean for crying out loud.
Yeah, we did a lot of things.
It's wasteful, but still, it wasn't worth drinking anyway. Why would we?
That's true. There's probably barrels of coffee, and they're like, yeah, throw the coffee. The tea. Yeah, throw the tea. I'm intrigued by the social aspects of tea.
Huh.
I think when I feel differently when I'm drinking tea than when I'm drinking coffee. And if I've had a cup of coffee already in the afternoon or later in the day, a good hot cup of tea fits the bill.
Did you have crumpets with it too?
I love a good crumpet.
I love a good crumpet. I've never had a crumpet. What's a crumpet anyway?
biscuity? American biscuity?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll leave it at that. Okay.
Whereas American biscuits, whereas British biscuits are cookies.
We're going to go American biscuits on that one.
Amen. Yeah. Given the choice. Oh, goodness. All right. That's enough on that one. Let's dive into this last one. The big question, probably maybe bigger than we can. I don't know. No, we can wrestle with it. What is Catholicism and how do you deal with Catholics biblically?
Let me distinguish here between Roman Catholicism and Catholicity. Roman Catholicism is typically what people mean, I think, when they say Catholicism, right? Those just, you know, people who follow the Roman Catholic Church and its teachings and follow the Pope. You know, their teachings are typically found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. But there is a way of talking about Catholicity that we Baptists would say, well, yeah, we want to be Catholic in that sense. In fact, in this church, usually once a year, we say the Apostles' Creed. On Good Friday, I think. We'll see. I think Good Friday's coming up. We need to talk about that. But yeah, Catholicity can just refer to the universality of the church. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are His. There are people we have never met and will never meet till heaven that are part of our family, right? As brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a great thing. From every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, God knows those who are His. That's Catholicity. And that's a beautiful thing because we should be humble enough to recognize we're not the only people in the church. We should pray for them. We should be interested in them. We should pray for them when they are persecuted, which happens all the time around the world in various places. We should encourage them. We should teach them when we have a chance. We should learn from them. Typically, the American church, we have a lot of education. That's a good thing. And we should export good biblical education because sometimes not so good biblical teaching gets exported a lot, like the prosperity gospel. But yeah, when it comes to Roman Catholicism, I think we should be very careful because Roman Catholics, Roman Catholicism does affirm with us some very basic core biblical teachings. For example, the Apostles' Creed. Roman Catholic churches would recite the Apostles' Creed, and also the Nicene Creed, which talks about the person and work of Christ in some very helpful biblical ways, and they would affirm that. And we should always recognize we have to affirm more than what's in the Apostles' Creed, and even more than what's in the Nicene Creed, but we can never affirm less than that, because to affirm less than those bedrock teachings about Jesus and His divinity and humanity, that's to just fail to be Christian, as we talked about on here recently with Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't even affirm that. They're not Christians at all. Are Roman Catholics Christians? Well, it's kind of a difficult question because they affirm some other things that lead them right away from the gospel and right away from the Bible. So, for example, Roman Catholics affirm the authority of the Pope, which just makes it really hard to have a conversation with Roman Catholics about biblical doctrine because they don't really affirm the authority of the Bible the way we do. Because when they say, well, that's wrong because it says right here in the Bible, they kind of go, oh, well, you know, the church. And really what they mean is the popes say this other thing. They also believe justification is not by faith alone, but by faith and good deeds. The Reformation happened, and the Reformation was a revival of gospel understanding and gospel ministry and gospel preaching because they recovered this precious truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Roman Catholics do not affirm that. And so the Roman Catholic system, there is no real assurance of one's salvation. And there really is this constant anxious working to earn one's place with God, which is not good news. We could go on and on, like praying to the saints, praying to Mary as a co-redemptrix is one of the words, and there's debate about what they mean by that. Some people say, yeah, she's equal to Jesus. Most Roman Catholics say, no, she's not equal, but just with Jesus. She redeems us. Purgatory. The Apocrypha, I mean, we could go on. There are lots of things that lead them away from the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel. So, I mean, the question is, how do we deal with them. Right? I mean, number one, I say love them. Right? They're people. And this is also really important. I think it's really crucial to recognize not all Roman Catholics are the same. Mm-hmm. You can't just assume that they believe this or that, because it's a very, very broad, diverse kind of group of people, especially since a lot of Roman Catholic people don't really know Scripture very well. A lot of Protestant people, unfortunately, don't know Scripture as well as we should, but they don't really read the Bible much. And because of that, there's even less cohesion. You know, if we talk to people from the Presbyterian world or the Lutheran world or the Methodist world or the Pentecostal world, you know, Protestant evangelical type people, we have a lot of unity because we all just read the Bible a lot, hopefully, typically. Roman Catholics don't. So when you're speaking to them and having conversations, don't assume. Just share with them what the Bible says. And of course, share with them the gospel that Christ alone can save. And we are connected to Him just simply by faith. That's how we are right with God. Not by anything we do, but by just trusting what God has done in Christ. So there's a lot more that could be said there, but there's just kind of some basic things. Catholicism, Catholicity. Yeah.
Yeah, different things. Yeah. This question is pertinent and may even be stemming from the fact that Catholicism is really seeing an influx right now. Particularly among young men.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, and I've heard some people speculate, was that because of the Halo app? You've got Mark Wahlberg, and you've got
J.D. Vance. Isn't he Catholic?
Yeah, yeah. I think. So you've got kind of this. It's kind of stepped into a realm of kind of underground cool.
Okay,
you know. Mm-hmm. But I think what people are grasping onto more so is the kind of the high church aspects of it, the tradition, the symbolism, the feeling that there are roots. I think this is kind of the pendulum swing from the seeker-sensitive, hyper-big, loud, cool church model, saying, okay, well, that didn't really do it.
Yeah.
So I want to cling to something. You know, I see that, and I don't know what that means, mm-hmm. but it must mean something, and it's meant something to people for ages, so I want it to mean something to me, you know? Mm-hmm. So I appreciate and can even sympathize to a degree with that pull, but it's important to know what comes along with that and with that pull. And Catholicism is kind of a real big Jesus and. Mm. And so they'd highlight the Jesus, and we both be like, you know, yes, Jesus, Jesus. Whereas we would put the period,
yep,
and mm-hmm. say, well, and Mary, or and confession, and the rites, and, you know, the saints, all sorts of things. And a lot of it comes from, as you mentioned, this Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Catholics take that idea that Peter was the first pope, mm-hmm. and that at that point, Jesus gave the church these keys, which are decision-making validators, even above, as you said, the Word of God itself. And so, whereas we would say, you know, Christ alone, but grace alone, through faith alone, you know, according to God's Word alone, they'd say, well, the church interprets the word correctly. So even if the church says something that seemingly goes against the word, the church has the keys. Mm-hmm. The Bible doesn't have the keys. The church has the keys. So Peter and his succession of long-term popes have those keys.
Mm. Yeah.
And there's an entire authority structure that goes beyond that, and they have lots of rules and lists that have come along with those keys. But my concern is that with those quote-unquote keys, they've left a lot unlocked for a lot of humanism, mm-hmm. and works-based, and even I would go so far as to say cultic practices, sure. To enter that door. Yep. So if you find yourself thinking, you know, wow, there must be really must be something rooted because mm-hmm. they have robes and really fancy buildings. Yeah, those things can be good, but make sure you stop at Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And if the church you are going to adds the plus, no.
Yeah. If you told me, hey, there is a church member reading ancient creeds or reading the Book of Common Prayer as part of their devotion or something, I would automatically assume it's a young man, which is not all bad. I think we've talked about this recently. I think this desire to be rooted in what we might say the Christian tradition, that's a good thing. I think it can be a good thing at least. And I think Baptists, we do a disservice whenever we just sort of say, oh, no, we're not all about that tradition. We're just about, you know, the Bible or the Baptist way or something like that. Baptists are part of that great tradition too. Now, there's different ways that people sort of slice that and talk about Baptists in relation to the Catholic little C church. But I think that desire to be rooted is important because of what you just said. On this rock, right? There's different interpretations of that. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's Peter. Some people do. I think more likely it's at least the apostles. I think probably even more it's the confession of Christ that Peter makes, given grace by the Holy Spirit to do so. But the church is not going to just disappear somewhere and never be heard from again. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. This gospel message that we preach is going to go forward. So in every age, there has been God's people. Again, the Lord knows those who are His. And even in some very dark days through some of the, you know, say, Middle Ages and whatnot, we can still say, yeah, God had His people and people were still clinging to Christ alone and trying to be faithful to teach the word. So yeah, I think to be rooted in that is just humble, right? And wise to recognize we're not the first people to read this Bible. Mm-hmm. We need to learn from people outside of our little context and the waters we are swimming in right now, because we need insights from what C.S. Lewis calls the clean sea breeze of the centuries.
What an encouraging way to end. Thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. If you'd like to text in, the number is 918-280-9628, and we'll talk to you next time.